Good morning. If you would please open with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. Gospel of Mark and chapter 6. Since I expect we'll be here for a while, I'm going to go ahead and take my jacket off this morning. Mark chapter 6. Our text today will be Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. By way of very brief review, let's remind ourselves of what we've already seen so far in Mark chapter 6. So far in Mark 6, we have seen our Lord's rejection in Nazareth. We've already noted that when our Lord came to his hometown once again, that he was met with unbelief. He was met with rejection by his own people. Further, as we move through Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 through 13, we saw Jesus preparing his own disciples for rejection. He was preparing them for rejection, that as they would be sent out into the world, our Lord assured them that they would meet the same kind of unbelief as he sent them out on their first mission. Today, as we come to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, we come to consider the rejection of another gospel minister, that of John the Baptist. And so this theme of rejection has been present so far in Mark chapter 6, and we see it again today in the text that we will consider, verses 14 through 29. John the Baptist is a bold prophet and a forerunner whose life and ministry points to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to consider today the life and the death of the forerunner of the Messiah. So let's consider our text today. Let's begin in John 6 and verse 14. Hear now the word of our God. And King Herod heard of it, for his name, that is the name of Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed because he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Amen. This is God's word. Few men in the Holy Scripture are as important as John the Baptist. And we know this by the teaching of Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. He says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. These are the words of our Lord. Jesus goes on to say, only two verses later in Matthew 11 and verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And so not only does Jesus tell us how great and important John the Baptist is, but he also tells us something about his ministry. John has a prophetic ministry. All of the law and the prophets have prophesied until John. John the Baptist is the last of the old covenant prophets preparing us for the Messiah. He is the last in a long line, in a lineage, in a heritage of great prophets, all the prophets of the old covenant. And so John appears on the scene to make a way for the Messiah. And so John has a kind of old covenant ministry. And yet at the same time, John also has a new covenant ministry. He stands in the gap of the old and new covenant, as it were. He has a new covenant ministry in that he is the one who baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant. It does not relate to the old covenant. And so again, John was an important man. He was a special man, a man that God himself appointed to stand in the gap of the old and the new covenants. And yet, as Jesus tells us again in Matthew chapter 11, as important as John was, Jesus says that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This was because we stand on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have received the full revelation of the Messiah. And so in this way, we who are a part of the kingdom of God, who are a part of the church today, are greater than John insofar as we have received the full revelation of the Messiah. We know and understand that Christ has indeed accomplished redemption. You see, John never got to see that in earthly form. John never got to witness that because he died before Christ. And yet, like all of us, as great as John was, as important a man as John was, like all of us, John was a man who needed salvation. John needed a Savior, just like we do. We think of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And what is the response? What is the answer to the question? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's only comfort in life and in death was that he too belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as his forerunner, even as the one who was called to make a way and prepare a way to make a straight path for the Messiah. John's Savior was Jesus, his cousin. And so, the life and the death of the forerunner demonstrates John's faith in his Messiah, demonstrates John's faith in his Savior, and ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is also our Savior. And so, yes, today we will have much to say about John the Baptist, but church, we should not miss that this text is still about the Lord Jesus Christ, as is every text in Holy Writ, as is every text in the Word of God. And so consider with me in the first place, a greater prophet, a greater prophet. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. As Jesus' Galilean ministry progressed, word began to spread about all the things that Jesus and his apostles were doing. In fact, word of Jesus' power and his miraculous works had even spread all the way to the ear of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, as you might have guessed, is the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the Roman ruler of Galilee during this time, during our Lord's incarnational ministry. Luke 9:7 tells us that Herod was very perplexed about the report of Jesus and all that he was doing, all of these signs and wonders and these miraculous powers that were on display in our Lord's ministry. And so Herod seemed to believe a certain rumor that was circulating about the ancient world at this time, that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. This seemed to be Herod's conviction. He seemed to believe that this was the case. And so, as you can imagine, Herod was very alarmed about this. He was very concerned about this because John the Baptist had caused much trouble for Herod. He had caused much turmoil, no doubt in Herod's own household, as we will see today in our text. And so he was alarmed by this. And all of this is because Jesus had become very well known. Jesus had become very well known in a very short period of time, in Galilee and in Nazareth and in all of the surrounding districts. And so many were asking this question. Many were asking this question, who is Jesus? Herod himself was asking this question. Again, rumors were being circulated about, maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the prophets of old. And so this is the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? We might put a finer point on it. Who then is Jesus in relation to the prophets and Elijah and John the Baptist? Who is this Jesus? You see, most in our Lord's day were willing to believe that Jesus was anyone but the Messiah. What does the beginning of the Gospel of John tell us? That our Lord came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so there were many things that were believed about Jesus, but only a few believed that he was the Messiah, because only a few had been granted such a great salvation that many of us have received by God's grace. Maybe a math illustration is appropriate here, and I have to give my second oldest son, Lincoln, a little bit of credit for helping me with this one. I can recall as a young man doing greater than and less than formulas. Maybe some of you were doing those kind of formulas in your schooling right now. You compare a whole number, a decimal or a fraction, in order to find the greater number. These formulas were even simple enough for me to complete. I'm not a math guy, as it were. Though I do still have nightmares about certain things in Saxon math. Still have nightmares about Saxon. That's not to discourage you young people from doing your homework. Please do your homework and be obedient to your parents. Interestingly enough, and here's the point of connection, I think, is that the Bible often presents us with a greater than and less than formula. Maybe you've never thought about it in these terms, but this is certainly the case. And we have the first part of that formula here in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Again, we are asking the question, who is Jesus in relation to the prophets and Elijah and John the Baptist? Well, you see, the Gospel of Mark and all of Holy Scripture testifies to this one fact, to this one reality, that Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is greater than all. And so here's the math formula for us. Jesus is greater than the prophets of old. Again, we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is he in relation to all of these that have been mentioned? Well, we have to say, according to the testimony of God's word, not just found in Mark chapter 6, but found broadly from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus is greater than the prophets of old. The reference to the prophets of old here in verse 15 is likely a reference to Moses. You see, Moses was in many ways the consummate prophet, right, among the patriarchs in that early period of the prophets. During Moses' own day, the Lord said that a greater prophet would come after him. And this was given to God's people through the mouth of Moses himself, again, as he spoke the word of God. Listen to what Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, Moses is speaking, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So even in Moses' own day, he was preparing the nation of Israel for a greater prophet who would come after him. And of course, Deuteronomy 18:15, as you would guess, is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy that's pointing us and pointing Moses to a greater prophet who would come after him. And so Jesus is greater than the prophets of old. He is greater than Moses. But Jesus is also greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than Elijah. It was prophesied in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 that Elijah would return before the Messiah. And so even today, the Jews are still waiting on Elijah to return in anticipation of their Messiah. But of course, they missed his coming, didn't they? Because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, we have to ask the question, who does this prophecy refer to? Well, it doesn't refer to Jesus. Interestingly enough, it refers to John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus says in giving comment on this very passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John," the same language, Jesus is using the same language that he's using in John chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And Jesus goes on to say, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." John himself is Elijah who was to come. Jesus is telling us that Elijah foreshadowed John the Baptist. Elijah foreshadowed John the Baptist. And so there is a type-anti-type relationship that exists biblically between John the Baptist and Elijah. Elijah, then, is the forerunner to the forerunner of the Messiah. We can say it in that way, I think. Both Elijah and John the Baptist point us to one who is greater than themselves. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, as we think about the ministry of Elijah, as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, we must understand who they are pointing us to. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says this of himself. Listen to what John says in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." And so here's the scene. When John appears, everybody's wondering if he is the Christ. He is being asked this question point blank. People are asking him, "John, are you the Messiah?" And John outright denies it. He says, "I am not the Christ." Listen to what he says. "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And so what is John telling us? John is saying, "I am not the Messiah. I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal because Jesus is mightier than I." And of course, John will go on to point the world to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, saying he must increase and I must decrease. You see, these kinds of questions about Jesus' identity were being asked during his ministry. And the scripture answers these questions for us definitively. Definitively. Turn over with me now to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Mark 8, 27 through 30. I want you to see the similarity of this text and how our Lord points to Peter for an answer to the question that is asked in Mark chapter 6. Jesus here in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, is with his disciples. And here, this is sort of the middle point of the Gospel of Mark. This is the hinge point where our Lord's ministry, in many ways, changes. Picking up in verse 27, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others say one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him." And so we have the same formula here in Mark chapter 8 that we have in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is asking his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they recount that same formula. Some say the prophets of old, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. And Jesus asks his disciples a very direct question. "That's not really the issue," he says. "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" What you believe about who Jesus is important. It is vital to your eternal salvation. And so, Peter gives an answer. And Peter gives the right answer. Peter doesn't say that Jesus is just a prophet, that he's just like Elijah, or he is in many ways like John the Baptist. No, Peter says, "You are greater than all of these." He says, "You are the Christ. You are the one that all of these point us to. You are the one who is foreshadowed in the Old Testament." And when Peter gives this reply, Jesus does not deny it. Jesus does not deny it. In fact, he affirms it and says, "Tell no one about this." And so we have it from the lips of our Lord that Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Elijah, and Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, because he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Consider with me now in the second place this morning, a bold ministry and a fearful king. A bold ministry and a fearful king. And now we come to consider the life of John the Baptist, verses 17 through 29. As we've already said, questions about Jesus' identity were circulating about the ancient world at this time. Since Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, Mark, the gospel author, takes the opportunity to recount for us who John the Baptist is. And so there's kind of a narrative interjection here. We get a snapshot of John's life in just a few verses. And this is told to us from the perspective of Herod himself. It is in this light that Mark tells us about the life and the death of John the Baptist. And so, by way of subpoint, consider the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was well known for being a bold prophet. He was willing to preach hard truths to powerful men. He stood up before Herod and preached to him. Herod Antipas committed adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. Not only did Herod commit adultery, but he also entered into an incestuous relationship, since Herodias was actually his niece. And so we have a kind of double sin here. We have adultery and we have incest. Herod's actions were public acts of sin against God and against his holy law. And this is what John the Baptist calls out Herod for. John the Baptist said directly to Herod, as a bold prophet, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so, no doubt, Herod and Herodias and their entire family hated John the Baptist. And John's message to Herod reminds us that God's natural and moral law universally stands in judgment over all men. None are exempt from being accountable to the law of God. This is why John was able to stand in Herod's court and tell him that he was a sinner. And tell him that he was accountable to the law of God. Herod didn't have to believe in Jesus for that to be true, for the law of God to stand in judgment over him. And so John's preaching in this way is a reminder to us that God's law stands in universal judgment over all men. None of us are without excuse, but we all stand condemned before a holy God unless we believe in Christ. And so to you, who are like Herod, if you are still not believing in Christ, you need to understand and you need to know that God's law calls you a sinner. It stands over you to condemn you of your sins. And the only means of salvation is then turning from the law, or is then turning from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we'll see more about John's ministry of law and gospel in just a moment. But here we must note John's boldness as a prophet, his boldness as a preacher. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us that when John exhorted Herod to turn away from his sins, to repent of his sins, that he reprimanded him with the law and the gospel. He gave him a strong exhortation. He called upon him publicly to repent of his sins. And for this action, John was arrested and he was imprisoned by Herod and by Herodias. Now, a few things we learn about and from John here in this passage. Number one, by way of subpoint, John was a faithful minister of the gospel. John was a faithful minister of the gospel. Now, you might say, wasn't John just preaching the law? Wasn't he just a law preacher, but no gospel? Well, Luke chapter 3 and verse 18 corrects this view. If we are inclined to go down that road. Luke chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." John was a preacher of both the law and the gospel. What does the preacher exhort with but the law of God? And so John was not just a preacher of the law. John was also a preacher of the gospel. He was a man that believed in preaching the law and the gospel. You see, law and gospel are inseparable and indispensable for true biblical preaching. Like John, the calling of every faithful minister is to preach both the law and the gospel. You see, the law teaches you that you are a sinner, that you are under the condemnation of the law, and the law is meant to be a tutor to you. It is meant to be a tutor to you, so that you do not dwell upon your sin, but you acknowledge it. You acknowledge that you stand condemned before a holy God. But the law, in the end, is meant to point you to Christ. It's meant to show you His glory and His greatness and His righteousness and His obedience so that you might find salvation in Him. Listen to what one author writes. Sin is the transgression of the law. The death of Christ is the satisfaction of the law. Justification is the verdict of the law, and sanctification is the believer's fulfillment of the law. So, we are reminded of these important truths. Dear friend, if you will have eternal life, you must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the only way of eternal salvation. Only He can fulfill the law for you. Only He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Only He can satisfy the wrath of God for you. Only He can remove transgressions from you as you stand guilty before God. If you will stand justified before a holy and righteous God, you must believe in Christ according to the message that John the Baptist himself preached. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we see that John feared God above man. John feared God above man. This is evidenced by his willingness to preach the law and the gospel to Herod, to risk his own life in doing so. As Proverbs 8 and verse 13 teaches us, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, as defined by the moral law of God. Again, listen to what one author writes. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes. Those ministers that would be found faithful in the work of God must not be afraid of the face of man. They must not be afraid of the face of man. If we seek to please men further than is for their spiritual good, we are not servants of Christ. You see what Matthew Henry is saying? He's saying that if a man who calls himself a minister is afraid, if he's fearful of man more than he is fearful of God, he is not a servant, he is not a minister of Christ. And so John sets a good example for all ministers here and for all Christians, because we are called to the same kind of fear. Yes, not all of us are called to preach, but we are all called to the same kind of reverential fear that is exemplified in John the Baptist's life. He lived in the fear of God. Consider now what we also learn about and from Herod. There's some lessons here for us to learn about and from the life of Herod. Mark recounts for us how John the Baptist's death came about. Mark 6:21 tells us that Herod decided to throw a birthday party for himself. Many influential people were invited to this party: nobles, government officials, military leaders, etc. The daughter of Herodias came in and danced for all who were present. She served as entertainment for those that were there at the party. And because Herod was pleased with his stepdaughter, he made a public vow or a public oath to give her whatever she wanted. And so Herod's stepdaughter, she goes back to her mother Herodias to ask what she should request. Now, remember that Herodias had been holding a grudge against John the Baptist for some time for his public condemnation of her marriage to Herod. And so Herodias said to her daughter, "Go and ask for the head of John the Baptist to be brought in to the party on a platter." Herod gave in to the request. He gave in to the request of Herodias through his stepdaughter and had John murdered for fear of public embarrassment. This is the reason that he had John murdered. From the wicked actions of Herod, we learn how and how not to live the Christian life. There are some important lessons for us here today. Number one, unlike John, Herod feared man above God. Herod feared man above God. Up to this point, John's life had been spared because of Herod's fear of public backlash and rebellion. Now, the text tells us that Herod seemed to fear John himself, but other scriptures illumine what this means. And so we should understand it in the right way. You see, John the Baptist was popular among the people. And so really what Herod was afraid of was the public backlash. He was afraid of an uprising if he were to kill or have John the Baptist murdered because John was so well loved among the people. But finally, Herod gave in to murdering John due to his greater fear of his nobles and lords and military commanders because of the oath that he had made to his stepdaughter. And so I think Herod felt himself sort of hemmed into a corner, that he had no other way out. And Herod gave in to his sin because of the fear of man. This was the motivation. This was the reason that he had John beheaded and brought in to his party. Herod was influenced to do the wrong thing because he sought the approval of men. And so, in light of this, I would ask you the question today, whose approval do you seek? Whose approval do you seek? Do you live like John in the fear of God? Or do you live like Herod in the fear of man? We see two very different men here, don't we? We see the contrast of their lives. And the difference between these two men is the one whom they fear. And so I ask you the question, who do you fear? Whose approval do you seek? Do you make your daily decisions based on the fear of God or based on the fear of man? You see, as a Christian, you are called to fear God above man. And so we must commit our lives to this as those who call ourselves Christians. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we see that Herod is an example of how not to respond to conscience. Herod is an example of how not to respond to conscience. When Herod heard about Jesus, he immediately thought that John the Baptist had arisen from the dead. John's death was evidently on the conscience of Herod. It was plaguing him. Herod admits to the guilt of his sin in Mark chapter 6 and verse 16. He knows that he's guilty for having John beheaded. He admits to this. Herod knew that his adultery and his incestuous relationship with Herodias was wrong, that it was sinful. John had brought this to his attention by preaching the law of God to him. And so this was all on the conscience of Herod. Conscience, as one author says, is the innate action of the mind that knows the moral law. Conscience is the innate action of the mind that knows the moral law. Conscience is an act of the intellect, which responds to the moral law as written on the heart of every man, of every image bearer of God. Now, of course, we know the common cultural saying that you should let your conscience be your guide. But conscience is not infallible. Conscience can err. It can err if it is not informed and responding to the law of God. And so our consciences, as the people of God, should always be informed and have knowledge of the law of God. And when our conscience is properly informed by the law of God, yes, even that law that is written upon our very hearts, as Matthew Henry writes, a guilty conscience needs no accuser or tormentor but itself. And haven't we all experienced that when we sin? Sometimes the discipline that we need, sometimes the discipline that God gives to us is a guilty conscience because we know that what we have done is wrong. And conscience is a gift from God. And we see this in the life of Herod as his conscience was plaguing him. It should drive us as God's people back to the law of God. It should drive us to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith once again. And so for you, dear Christian, do not act against your conscience when it is convicting you of the law of God. Do not act against your conscience. The Apostle Paul speaks about his own conscience and his own efforts and endeavors in the Christian life. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Acts 24 and verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men. And we ought to do the same as the people of God. We ought to endeavor to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men in the same way that John did, but not in the way that Herod did. Thirdly, we also see that Herod is an example of why it is important to marry well and in the Lord. It is important to marry well and in the Lord. This is a lesson for you young people. You need to understand this. You need to think about Herod's life and the impact of marriage upon this man. Herod was a wicked man who married a wicked woman. Herodias had long been plotting to murder John. This is evident from the narrative that is before us today. And when the opportunity arose, she did not hesitate. She did not hesitate to manipulate her husband. She reminds me of Queen Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab. that was present during Elijah's day. You see, Herodias really was the mastermind behind this whole endeavor to have John murdered. But Herod gave in to the order, making both of them guilty for the crime that they committed against John and against God. And so, dear Christian, here is a good reason to marry well and to marry in the Lord. We learn this lesson. We have to learn this lesson from Herod and from Herodias. And we must be reminded of this, that a spouse who acts wickedly can easily pull you down with them. And we see this happening in the life of Herod. His wife Herodias was a negative and wicked influence upon him. And the same danger is present for us in our generation. It's present in every generation. This is why we must marry in the Lord and marry well in the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul can write that as Christians, we are free to marry, but only in the Lord. We must be selective and careful about the one whom we decide to marry. Fourthly, by way of subpoint, we also learn from Herod about the danger of taking rash oaths. The danger of taking rash oaths. An oath is a promise made to men before God. A vow is a promise made to God himself. In Herod's case, he made a public oath to his stepdaughter that led to his decision to commit a great sin. Herod determined that he would rather murder an innocent man than lose face before those that were in his household, those military commanders and nobles. And so, Christian, this also ought to be a warning to you. Do not take rash oaths. Do not take rash oaths, but be wise and discerning. And never, never take an oath that is unlawful. And when I say unlawful, I mean against the law of God. There are a few kinds of oaths that are lawful, and we might make mention of just a few of these ever so briefly. In marriage, we make an oath to our spouse before God. And so there is an oath that is taken in marriage. In church membership, we make an oath or a covenant with one another before God. In the ordination and installation of church officers, there is an oath to the church before God. There are certain kinds of lawful oaths which we might take. But we are not to take an oath by anything or anyone but God, and we are to never take an oath rashly or unlawfully. And again, our Lord speaks to this very issue in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to the words of our Lord, Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And so our Lord there in Matthew chapter 5 is not saying that all oaths are unlawful. Sometimes that text is misunderstood. But Jesus is simply saying that we must be careful, we must be discerning, and we must be wise about the oaths that we take. And we should err on the side of not taking rash oaths, but allowing our yes to be yes and our no to be no. And so, here in these verses, we have a fearful king in Herod who teaches us about marriage and conscience and oath-taking. And we have him set in contrast with John the Baptist, who is a bold prophet who teaches us about the fear of God, who teaches us about the law and the gospel, and who teaches us about faithful preaching. Consider now in the third and last place, very briefly, death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. John's death and burial was a foreshadowing of what would happen in the life of Jesus. And we shouldn't miss this, church. John was murdered because he preached the truth and he pointed men to the Messiah. Jesus was murdered because he preached the truth and he is the Messiah. John was murdered as an innocent man for Christ's sake, and Christ was murdered as a sinless man for the glory of God and for our salvation. John was buried by his disciples after his death. And Jesus was buried by his disciples after his death. In the ministry of Jesus, many thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. But John did not come back from the dead. Herod's mistake of John's resurrection points us to the future reality of Christ's resurrection, Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. One author says it like this: histories like these are meant to remind us. What are we to learn from an account like this? Histories like these are meant to remind us that the true Christian's best things are yet to come. His rest, his crown, his wages, his reward are all on the other side of the grave. And so we are reminded of that reality in this text. This is a good and comforting reminder for us as the people of God. For you, dear Christian, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, you see. And this is because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee and down payment of the resurrection for all who believe in him. And so, in all of these ways, the life and ministry of John the Baptist was meant to be a pointing ministry. A pointing ministry. John was never trying to draw attention to himself. He was always trying to point away from himself and to Jesus the Messiah. Even before his birth, we see this, that John leapt in his mother's womb when she came to see Mary, who was with Jesus. The very first encounter that we have recorded in Holy Scripture between John the Baptist and Jesus was while they were both still in their mother's womb. And what does John do? He leaps in joy and in worship. As John said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's ministry was a pointing ministry. A ministry saying, don't look at me, but look at him. Look at the sacrificial Lamb of God. He must increase and I must decrease. And our lives must be the same as John. We are not all called to be prophets. In fact, none of us are called to be prophets. And few of us are called to minister the word of God from the pulpit. But we are all called to live in the same reverential fear of God. We are all called to the same kind of faithfulness that John exemplified in his life. And we are all called to point away from ourselves and point to Jesus the Messiah. And so we must take upon ourselves John's motto, that Jesus Christ must increase and we must decrease. And so, may the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it continue to increase through our lives in testimony to his saving power and faithfulness. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you for what we see in the life and the death of the forerunner. Oh Lord, we thank you for these lessons that you have given to us in your word. Oh God, may we drink deeply from your word. May we imbibe of your truth. May you cause it to penetrate our hearts so that we might be changed for your glory and for our good. Oh God, how we thank you for John the Baptist, and we thank you for his example. Oh Lord, would you help us to learn from him? Would you help us to live lives that do not draw attention to self, but that point to Jesus Christ, that we might live in the same kind of reverential fear of God? And oh Lord, we acknowledge that we need your help with this, and so we do ask you to move upon our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might live unto your glory, and that you might cause the lost here today to come to salvation in Christ, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.